This whole book of James is about true faith. The message this morning is entitled, True Faith Controls the Tongue. James is telling us how a true Christian acts in this world, how he behaves. Last week we saw that the man with true faith has good works. And that's a very great lesson to us. We oftentimes exalt faith over works, but actually they're one and the same. They're two sides of the same coin. If you have faith, you will have good works as well. And we saw last week that a faith without works is dead. A man can say he has faith, but the best way to show he has faith is to have good works. This morning, we will take a look at another evidence of true faith, and we're going to see that the man with true faith controls the tongue. You've probably noticed in your reading through this book of James that James has much to say about the tongue. Right there in the first chapter, he gives the general rule concerning the tongue. This is found in James 1:19. And it says, let every man be, what? And slow to speak. That's the one I'm looking for, slow to speak. Let every man be slow to speak. Most of us are very quick to speak, aren't we? So it's a good idea to be slow to speak. There is a reason why we should not be quick to speak. It's because there's something foul inside of us, you see, and we don't want to let it out too much. We have a garbage can in the garage, and occasionally it gets some food in there and it goes foul, and when it does, it's best not to open the lid too much, you see. Open it quickly, shut it up. And given the condition of the human heart, it is best not to open the mouth too often either. When we do, the evils of the heart come pouring out. But James has other admonitions regarding the tongue in his epistle as well. Look at James 1:26. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious, everybody wants to seem that way, don't they? If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is what? Vain. James 4:11, flip over to there. James 4:11 says, speak not evil one of another. And James 5:12 says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Don't curse. Or don't make oaths either. But in James, the most comprehensive section on the tongue is found in our text for this morning. James devotes 12 verses to the subject of the tongue. And as you know, 12 verses of Scripture is a large amount of space to devote to any subject. So control of the tongue must be a very important subject indeed. By way of introduction to this passage, I want to suggest to you that our text has a specific application to teachers and a general application to all Christians. And so we want to consider first the specific application to teachers. This is found in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. James, of course, is speaking to all Christians. He says, my brethren, in verse 1. And he says, be not many masters. Now, this word masters is didaskalos in the Greek, and it literally means teachers. Be not many teachers. I think we're going to see that because the tongue is such a dangerous thing, it is best if not too many of us become teachers in the church. You know, the business of the teacher is to open his mouth and speak. And the great general rule is to be slow to speak. So James' first command is not to have many teachers. This seems to have been a problem in the early church. Too many wanted to be teachers. Many of the Jewish Christians had been teachers of the law in the synagogues, and you might remember that they had an open pulpit policy in the synagogue. Anyone who had a message could take the stand and expound on the law. Jesus got up one day and really expounded on it. But now, in the church setting, James is warning against having too many people trying to teach. Now, with regard to teaching, I want to observe a few things. First, that the teaching office in the church is a very prominent office. Take a look at what Luke says in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 13 and verse 1. And notice what a high office a teacher holds. This is by implication, but Acts 13:1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas," we know him well, don't we? "Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch," and who else? Saul. These teachers were men who were lumped right in there with prophets, you'll notice. There were certain prophets and teachers. And then some of the names of the teachers were noteworthy here. We see Barnabas and Saul were among the teachers there at Antioch. But then look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. In this passage, you will see what a high office the teacher holds in the church. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly," who? Teachers. And then see in Ephesians 4:11, a similar passage. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." The gift of teaching is not as preeminent as the gift of apostleship. There were only 12 or so of the apostles. Maybe Saul and Barnabas were counted among them. Apparently, it's not quite as prominent as that of a prophet, maybe even an evangelist, but it is worthy of honorable mention, isn't it? It's mentioned in the Scriptures as a worthy office. It's a very high office indeed, which God has created in the church. And it is a very great gift to the church. But we see from our text in James that the teaching office in the church has a limited number of seats. It says, "Be not many teachers." He's instructing the church not to have many teachers. The phrase literally could be translated, "Stop having so many teachers." The New American Standard says, "Let not many of you become teachers." This is not the synagogue of the temple, where there was an open forum, but this is the local church whose administration and offices have been established by God, and where there is order and there is design and there are certain men gifted to teach in the church. Here is the problem when there are too many applying for the office of teacher. First of all, some may be very sincere, maybe most are very sincere, but not gifted. In your church experience, you have probably had some exposure to these men. They are very good men. Their heart is right, but they simply are not gifted for the office of teacher. Some, on the other hand, are rather insincere. They're self-motivated, but they may be very talented. They are motivated by impure motives, however. Perhaps they are very carnal and not spiritually minded. They may be talented speakers, but their heart is not right, and they should not occupy the office of teacher in the church. So you see how there might be many who want to be teachers in the church, but God has not appointed all to be teachers. I think we can agree. this would be mass confusion. There's a saying that says too many cooks spoil the broth, and it appears that too many teachers spoil the spiritual food too. It appears from our text that God has not appointed many to be teachers. He says, be not many teachers. It is a limited number who are to be teachers in the church, and it is clear that the majority in the church are not appointed nor gifted to be teachers in the church. It seems to me that the spiritual gift of teaching is so extraordinary that you should recognize it very quickly if the teacher has it. I thought to myself, and I said, you may recognize it even more quickly if he doesn't have it, you see. If you find yourself lying down and sleeping in the pew, maybe he doesn't have it. If you find yourself walking out of the church with no clearer understanding of the text than when you came in, maybe he doesn't have it. But when you do recognize it in one of your members, cherish it as a church and be thankful for it. It is God who has given the church gifted teachers. We have seen that the office of teacher is a high office, and that there are a limited number who are called to that office. And now we see that one of the reasons why there should not be many teachers is that the teacher will be subject to stricter scrutiny. This is found in verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we, he includes himself in that group, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I want you to notice first that James counted himself among the teachers in the church. He says, we shall receive the greater condemnation. If all of the gifted teachers in the world gathered at a convention, James would have been on the podium as one of the featured speakers because he was one of the original apostles. He was an apostle, but he also counted it an honor to be a teacher in the church. But also notice here that gifted teachers are subject to sinful failures. One of the duties of teachers is to encourage others and to exhort others and even to admonish others. Teachers are always telling others what they should do. That is the nature of the job. And from our text, it seems that teachers are subject to falling themselves. Teachers may not live up to their own teaching. It is the nature of the beast. There is a beast living inside each of us, even inside of the teacher. It is called a sin nature, and it lives in the teacher too. So stop having many teachers, James says. It is not a position that lends itself to the masses. But then there's another matter that might discourage many from the office, and that is that teachers will receive the greater condemnation. It appears that James looks down to Judgment Day and he perceives that teachers will be judged more strictly than others. You know, teachers are put in the position of advising others as to proper conduct. And if they advise others, this would seem to lay a higher responsibility on themselves to heed their own instruction. And James says that teachers will have the stricter judgment. This should discourage false teachers, certainly. It should discourage unfaithful teachers and unqualified teachers from pursuing the office. This should be a warning to teachers whose motivation is self-promotion. It should be a warning to overly judgmental teachers. Just remember that teachers will face the stricter judgment. But also, we see from our text in verse 2 that teachers have a most difficult and dangerous job since they must open their mouths and speak. In verse 2, James is going to tell us why teaching in the church is a dangerous profession. He says, "For in many things we offend all." This might be easier to understand if we say it this way. For in many things we all offend. From this we note, first of all, the universality of sin. James says, we all sin. Sin is indigenous in fallen nature, fallen human beings. That is, it comes by nature. We are born with it, and there is not one who does not do it. We all offend. Isn't that what James says? I take it that this applies not only to the lost man, but also to the Christian man. John is writing to his brethren, and he says, we all offend. It seems to me that as Christians, we do well to acknowledge it. We do well to mourn over it, as Jesus said to do. We do well to limit it as much as possible. But at the end of the day, we look back and we must admit to ourselves that we all offend. It is a very good thing that we have our Savior to mediate for us on a continual basis, don't you think? He sits at the right hand of the Father full time, just mediating for my sins, much less those of His people everywhere. So the first thing that we see from verse 2 is the universality of sin. We all offend, James says. But then also we see the extent of our sins. It says, in many things we all offend. Sin is not just an occasional matter. It is not in just a few things that we offend, but it is in many things. There is a permeation of sin into almost all things in our lives. For in many things we offend all, James says, and this is how we should view ourselves. I want you to notice that James includes himself in this principle. He says, we offend all. James was a great apostle of Jesus Christ. His writings helped build the foundation of the church. He was the pastor of the great Jerusalem church, and he says, we all offend in many things. It occurs to me that perhaps the apostles understood this lesson better than most. They lived for 3 years next to the holiness of God Himself. They saw what sinlessness looked like, and they certainly knew that it was beyond their apprehension. They thought their hearts were only gray with sin until they met Christ. And then they saw that their hearts were black with sin. The sinful human condition is universal and it is desperate. All of this is to highlight the danger of opening your mouth to speak. And especially, it is to highlight the danger of proposing to teach in the church. There was a man whose job it was to disable bombs. He was a bomb detonation expert. And if anyone ever found an explosive, they would call this man to come disable it. He had a very dangerous job because he had to open up packages that were very dangerous. And the teacher in the church has a very dangerous job too. He has to open up his mouth in order to teach. And when he opens up his mouth, there is a very dangerous thing inside. It is called the tongue. And he is playing with explosives. So if you want to be a teacher, you better learn how to be a detonation expert. You'll have to detonate your own explosive tongue. You'll have to bridle it and keep it under control also, so that your sin nature doesn't defile your tongue, you see. When James talks about not offending in word, he's not talking about necessarily about hurting someone else's feelings, although a sinful teacher might unnecessarily hurt feelings too. But when James talks about offending, he's talking about sinning. He's talking about offending God. He's talking about sinning in your speech. That old sinful heart residing within the teacher is just trying to express itself. He can't wait for you, Mr. Teacher, to open your mouth and let him do his work. And a teacher simply has to put tight controls on his tongue. But there is such a thing as a good teacher, thank goodness. There is the kind of teacher who can speak without sinning so much. He is a very good explosives expert, and he can detonate his own explosive tongue. And so we see, fifthly, that a teacher is a good teacher indeed if he can speak without sinning. James says in verse 2, if any man offend not in word. You see that? Now this applies generally to all men, but especially in our context, to teachers of the Word of God. And if you ever find such a man, he is a very good man indeed. I think James may be implying here that such a man is hard to find. He says, if any man offend not in word. We are all offenders in many things, and I think by experience we know that such a man is hard to find. It would seem to be a rare thing to find a man who is able to control his own tongue, especially in the arena of teaching, where the very nature of his job is to speak. I want to take a look at what James says about this hypothetical good teacher. James says, if any man offend not in word, that is, if there is such a man, if you can find one, here is what you have found. He says, first of all, you have found a perfect man. Now, this is the word teleos in the Greek, and used here, it does not mean sinless. James has already said that in many things we all offend. James is well aware of the continuation of sin in our human natures, but he is using the word teleos in the sense of fulfillment or completion. Let me give you an example. You remember that Abraham exercised faith long before Isaac was born. He believed the promise of God concerning Isaac. And then one day God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Now we will find out if Abraham believes God or not, you see. And when Abraham lifted the knife, he did the work which faith demanded. Abraham's faith was a little bit unfulfilled. His faith was just something he said he had until he was asked to do something. And when he did what God asked him to do, his faith was completed. And it says in James 2:22, and by works was faith made perfect. That is the word teleos. And now back to James 3:2, the teacher says, I'm a good teacher. And James says, well, let's see if you are or not. Can you speak without sinning? Can you open your mouth without your explosively sinful heart going off? If you can, then your teaching is perfected. Your teaching has reached its intended use. You say you are a teacher, and in fact, you are a teacher if you can do it. So we have found that if any man is able to speak without sinning, particularly in the teaching context, He is a perfect or completed man, but also we see that if you find such a teacher, you have found a man who is able to bridle the whole body. It says in James 3:2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Here is the general principle. If any man can control the harder thing, that is the tongue, then he is able also to control the easier thing, and that is the body. So far, we have been talking about the tongue as it relates primarily to teachers. But now James moves on to discuss the tongue generally, and so we consider the general application to all men. This is found in verses 3 through 12. Now, so far, you've enjoyed the first part of the sermon because it was talking about the teacher. Now I'm going to enjoy the second part of the sermon because it's talking about you. And we see, first of all, the power of the tongue in verses 3 and 4. You do know that the tongue is a very powerful thing, right? James is now going to give us three analogies to illustrate what power is contained in such a little thing as the tongue. We see, first of all, the analogy of the bit in the horse's mouth in verse 3. It says, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Now, a horse is a very strong animal, as you know. He's very hard to control. He generally will go where he wants to go and not where you want him to go. But if you put a little bar in his mouth, it's called a bit, you can pull one way with the rein and he'll go right. You pull another way on the rein and he'll go left. And you can make this giant beast go one way or another. The second analogy is found in verse 4. It is the analogy of the rudder on the ship. The ship is a colossal structure. If you have ever been on a cruise ship, most of you probably have, they're sometimes several football fields long. It is a very great structure made of steel, but look how powerful a little rudder is. You turn the rudder one way and the ship obeys and goes to the left. You turn the rudder the other way and the ship goes to the right. See what a powerful thing the rudder is. The third analogy is found in verse 5, and it says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So we have the analogy of a little fire which kindles a great fire. A man was driving through a mountainous area and he threw his cigarette butt out the window. The cigarette landed in a clump of brush and kindled a little fire. The fire spread to other bushes and then to the trees in the forest, and soon the whole forest was on fire. And James says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. The uncontrolled tongue is like a match thrown out the window. It may burn down everything. It will burn down your reputation. It will burn down your career. It will burn down your friendships. It will burn down your marriages. And your uncontrolled tongue will burn down everything in your life. We want to take a look at the scope of the tongue's destructive power in verse 6. It says in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. It seems here that James is trying to reinforce how vast is the reach of the tongue. He has shown us how it is such a little thing and yet wields great power, but now he will show us the scope of the destruction that lies at the end of the tongue. It is a fire. James uses the fire analogy again because the fire consumes all things. If the fire gets out of hand, it will devour all things in its path. And if you fail to control your tongue will devour all things. It will slay everyone in its path. Maybe that's what the wicked man wants, you see. Maybe he wants to kill everyone else and stand at the top of the mountain alone. But the righteous man doesn't live to hurt others, and he makes every effort to control his tongue so that others are not destroyed. I want you to see here in our text that the tongue will defile the whole body. Do you see that? It seems that the tongue is that little thing that expresses the condition of the whole body or of the whole man. You may be able to hide the wicked condition of your heart to some degree, but when you open your mouth, you will give yourself away. When you hear a good man speak, you will hear lovely words and helpful words and uplifting words and edifying words. And you will think to yourself when you hear this man, my, this man must be pure on the inside. But when the wicked man speaks and you hear the blasphemies and the obscene words that come from his lips, you are very confident that this man is corrupt in his core. His tongue has given him away. His tongue defiles the whole body. We also see in verse 6 the vast extent of the destruction which the tongue wields. The tongue will set on fire the course of nature. I looked in a lot of commentaries to see what they might say about that. It's a little bit confusing, but it seems to be a vast destruction that the tongue brings about. The evil that comes from your tongue keeps the whole evil world turning. It fuels the evil. It keeps the world turning in its wicked ways. It perpetuates the evil in this world. The Christian man with his controlled tongue tends to put out the evil fires, but the tongues of the wicked keep it going. Notice also in verse 6 that there is a devilish advocate of the tongue. There is, it seems, a wicked one that is behind the tongue. It says, and it is set on fire of hell. Oh, how Satan loves the human tongue. Our text would seem to suggest that the tongue is the devil's plaything. He loves to seduce the tongue. He loves to agitate the tongue into speaking. Satan himself is a strong advocate of the wicked tongue, and he uses it to spread wickedness around the world. We come now to verses 7 and 8, and we find the untamable nature of the tongue. Let's read it. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. This verse would seem to be a verse of hopelessness, wouldn't it? No man can tame the tongue. The evil that is in the heart will spew forth at will, and no man can tame it. But I want to tell you who can tame it. It says no man can tame it, but God can tame it. If God saves you by regeneration, if God works in you by His Spirit, if the Word of God exerts its power over you, your tongue can be tamed. If the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you and imparted to you, then your tongue will be a different tongue altogether. It will be a quiet tongue. It will be a merciful tongue. It will be a pure tongue and a godly tongue. But if he doesn't dwell in you, then your tongue will spew curse words like a volcano spewing lava. and hateful words and hurting words will be foremost in your vocabulary. When we come to verses 9 through 12, we find the betraying nature of the tongue. And who does it give away? Why, the tongue gives you away. Now, you may come to church and put on a pretty good act, and you may learn how to say spiritual sounding things, but finally, the curse words will spew forth and they will give you away. Look what it says in James 3, verses 9 through 12. Therewith, he's talking about the tongue here, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. You cannot be a Christian and a non-Christian at the same time. I want to suggest to you that if you are drinking from the fountain of God's grace, then the words that come out of your mouth will be gracious words. They will not be vicious words or profane words or hateful words or evil words. Your words will not spread the fires of evil, but they will put them out. The words that come out of your mouth will be words of peace and not war. I want to suggest to you that if you are the wicked man, however, without Christ in your heart, then you probably won't give this sermon much thought. You may not have even heard it. Your thoughts were a million miles away. If you did hear it, you won't take heed to it. And your tongue cannot be tamed. You're going to go right on in your hateful profanity, and the anger that is in your heart will come out of your mouth, and you will burn down the forest with the fire of your tongue. But if you have true faith, that's what we're talking about. If you have true faith, that is, if Christ has saved you, then you will contemplate these things and you will do everything to control your tongue. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks once again for the great Word of God, which teaches us and admonishes us and warns us and in the end comforts us if we are yours by faith in Christ. Lord, help us to control our tongues. Help us to be quiet in our speech, swift to hear, slow to speak. Help us to control our tongues, to use it for good and not for evil. For this is a great sign of our salvation, and it's one of the great signs that we do have faith. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ who died for us. We thank you for his influence in our life that helps us to control and to tame the untamable. Give us your Spirit. And help us do it, we pray in Christ's name.